Let's turn in our Bibles again to Romans chapter 8. Actually, when you're on a series through a book, that isn't even necessary, is it? You all know where you're supposed to turn. Now let's turn in the lesson. No. Anyway, Romans chapter 8. And we've been looking at what Paul says here in a chapter that many see eternal security in and should, but very few have admitted to seeing perseverance in it, which they should also see. So we've been looking at some of these things. Verse 12 through 17, maybe we'll read, because we were looking at verse 13 last time. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, of course, last time we were looking at verses 12 and 13 still. That is, we were primarily in these early verses on this. And we notice what they say here. Verse 12, of course, talks about the obligation. It's not to the sinful nature to live according to it, with an obvious implication that there's a thought left out as far as being explicitly stated. And that is, we have a positive obligation to live in accordance with the new nature. Now, we have a negative obligation to the sinful nature, and there's only one nature left. And so there's that figure of speech that's used here. It's called an ellipsis. And then verse 13 says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, it's very clear. I hope we all understand. This verse by itself might seem to imply that through works you can lose your salvation and through works you can gain salvation. In context, it's not saying that at all. But I hope we understand that's what it seems to say all by its little lonesome. Because the correct doctrine, and we've beat on this a little bit, but we need to, the correct doctrine is not eternal security all by its lonesome, but perseverance. And that's the way the Reformers stated it, and that's the way that we ought to understand it. Even if we use the expression eternal security, we ought to understand that some people who use that same term do not mean by this what we mean by it. We don't just mean once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. We mean that once God has changed the heart, that change remains effectual throughout life. And therefore the person is seen to be saved. It's true, once saved, always saved. We could even say, once saved, always saved, no matter what. It's just an empty statement. Because the Bible tells us, the Scriptures teach, that God does change the heart, and that change is in some sense effectual. Now, there's a difference, and the Scripture makes a big difference, between what we might call those who are apparently redeemed versus those who are redeemed. Now, the word that we tend to use for such people is hypocrites, but we tend to use the word hypocrite for somebody where it's more apparent. In other words, when somebody puts on an act, we say, oh, he's a hypocrite. Well, the only way you can know he's a hypocrite if you know that the act is put on. Now, hypocrite comes from a source, as I remember, if I remember correctly, that's awfully close to acting. Now, you know that the actor isn't the one they're portraying. Now, they claim that sometimes they get so caught up in the part that they actually think they take on the personality of the person whose part they're playing. And maybe this is going to happen with some of these people that put on the act of being redeemed. They may take upon themselves certain properties of the redeemed. I think the church is full of these people. You know. And if you want to know some of them, why, when the tape is off, I'll tell you which programs to turn on. Because I think there are lots of them around. And of course, one of the verses we've often used in this connection is 1 John 2:19, and it bears repetition. Because we can be fooled. The Scriptures Do not claim anything else. 1 John 2:19, actually 2:18 starts it. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, which implies that these Antichrists he's mentioning left the true believers. Also, the implication is that they were leaders. So there's an implication here that the people were fooled for a while. And it says, and also fooled long enough to let them be leaders. Because, you know, one of the requirements that Paul makes on leaders, I realize that the 12 may not have made the same requirement, but one of the requirements is not be a novice. That means that they gave these evidences of being redeemed in a period of persecution for a period of time. I hope we all understand that. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. That is subtle hypocrisy, isn't it? They're not really saved, but they appeared to be saved, and they were very successful at it. And the very worst part of this kind of hypocrisy is the one who fools himself. You know, he so deals with this matter, he puts on the act so long that before long he buys the product. He gives himself an Oscar. He has bought the product fully. Now, the scripture has a lot, of course, to say about hypocrisy with Israel. Paul doesn't say as much about it, but he does mention it from time to time. Look with me here at Romans 16:18. Romans 16:18. Maybe start with verse 17. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. There are people out there teaching false doctrine. Such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Now, you just think about that, the way he puts it there. Or the hearts of the simple, if you want to take the literal Greek. What's he saying? There's some teachers out there that are fooling people. And maybe 99% of Christians think they're spiritual people. We judge them by sound doctrine. When we come away thinking that they're to some extent hypocritical, we may actually, in our minds at least, and as the evidence becomes more apparent, say so publicly, conclude that they're not saved. See? I think one has to... There's a sense in which there's a guarded optimism whenever anybody claims to know the Lord. You know, you treat their statement outwardly at face value until there's evidence to the contrary. But also you have to be very, very cautious, because there's a very real possibility that you've been fooled. There's even the possibility that person's been fooled, because the minute they, and we've mentioned this before, the minute they make any notion of saying they trust the Lord, everybody runs around and congratulates them and tells them never to worry about their salvation again. So they don't. Because people are telling them exactly what they want to hear. So there's this very real danger that even those in leadership spots, and we're talking about back then when beliefs were rather pure. You know, you go back to 1 John 2, there weren't lots of false doctrines that had crept into the Jewish church. You go back here and you look at the variety of error that Paul dealt with compared with the variety of error that we deal with. He didn't know what it was to deal with error. You compare with what we have to deal with. You might say, well, a lot of the errors we deal with are similar to some of the errors he dealt with, but we deal with whole organized systems of error, entrenched in seminary after seminary, encompassing almost everyone we know that claims to be saved. When you think about it, that's pretty extensive. And all you have to do is look at some of the outfits, while we might not agree with some of the things they put forth, and look how they changed over the years. Look at what's happened to Fuller Seminary over the years. That hasn't been very many years. I can still remember, and I'm not that old, please, but I can still remember as a teenager listening to Fuller on the old-fashioned revival hour, only it had by that time become the old-fashioned revival half hour. You know, I can still remember that. Today, look what's happened to that school. And what's interesting, if they want to say that that's the lies of the fundamentalists, I don't remember how I got the free subscription to Christian Century, and it doesn't matter. It didn't cost me a penny, so don't worry about it. But they called Fuller Seminary, and the issue that just came this week, and that's the liberal religion, one of the liberal publications, they called them neo-orthodox. They didn't even call them evangelical. That's what the liberals say. That's what the fundamentalists say. That's pretty strong evidence that that's the truth. But I'm just mentioning that as an example. And look what's happened to so many others. And these things usually go wrong from leadership down. We could give a lot of other examples. But there's no question that Paul is pointing out, as well as all the other writers of Scripture, that a man's outward show may not reflect the change of heart, but if he perseveres to the end, that's pretty strong evidence. That's the old persevering doctrine. Then that's evidence that God has really wrought a change in the heart. Now, let's look at a couple of other verses on this. I have a reason. But look at 2 Corinthians 4 for a minute. No, look at 1 Corinthians 13:1 for a minute. Take this in a little different order. By the way, it's interesting to look at all the verses that talk this way. I don't claim I know all the verses, but it's interesting to look at a whole list of verses that talk this way. And I'll mention some to you. Proverbs 15:8, Proverbs 21:27, Isaiah 29:13 to 16, Isaiah 58:2 to 5, and of course Romans 16:18 we mentioned. Here's 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I possess all, give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames and have not love, I gain nothing. Tell me something. Just think about it for a minute. In the light of Romans 8:13, if all those things he talks about in verses 1 to 3 were to happen to an individual, is he saved or lost? Remember, in the light of Romans 8:13, he's lost, isn't he? If a man sits here and says, spiritually before God, I'm a nothing. As I stand in Christ, I'm a nothing. Is he saved or lost? So what hope is there in verses 1 to 3 of 1 Corinthians 13? What hope is there to these people that are pinning their entire conviction that they're saved from the notion that they've spoken in tongues? You know, forget the dispensational argument against them for the moment. Speaking in tongues is no proof of salvation. That's what 1 Corinthians 13:1 is saying. And it's the same church he writes to where later he says you'd better see if you're saved. So he's preparing the way for that in part, in the first part of 1 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Now, of course, we could reiterate all of our arguments against the tongues people. But my point is, I think one of the reasons they hold on to it so emotionally is because they feel that by having one step beyond, you know, it's kind of like you feel more financially secure if you have a few extra thousand in the bank. By having something beyond the minimum, that they've got greater assurance of being saved than you do. Well, independent of whether the tongues are for us or not, Paul says, no, that's not true. If you speak with every tongue imaginable, I don't know how many that is. I thought the Wycliffe people had over 2,000 in their list, and they weren't even through. But if you speak with every tongue imaginable, even throw in a few from the angels, and you don't have the right rest of your life, you're nothing. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Therefore, since, starting with verse 1, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Kind of interesting. See, Paul could say, because we're very clear in what we're teaching and we stick clearly to the Word of God, then it's clear to your conscience. You know, what does he say? We present ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And a person that does that, if it's clear to you that they're doing that, that becomes an evidence that they're saved. And by the way, if they're not doing that, it becomes an evidence that they're lost. You know, when I look at the way some people kick against the notion of no water for today or no election or whatever, when a person kicks against these things in a shameful way, they're giving evidence not of being saved. They're not giving evidence of bowing to the Word of God. They're not giving evidence of anything but a disobedient heart that has not submitted itself to the things of God. And that's more in keeping with those who are lost than it is with those who are saved. I mean, one can go on and on and on with this. I'm not sure how many conclusions to draw from certain passages, but I'll just read them so you can be as troubled about them as I are. Look with me at Philippians 3. See, we've got a principle there in Romans 8. Principles are easy to talk about sometimes. Philippians chapter 3. Principles are easy to talk about, but sometimes the application to special situations is a little harder. I think it's good to talk about those sometimes. Philippians 3 and verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. What's he saying there? He's making fun of the Jews who wanted to circumcise all these people in the Philippian church. And he pictures them as butchers that bring their knife to church. If you think about it, that's what he's saying. And then people say the Bible doesn't have a sense of humor. I can show you passage after passage. It'll send you reeling in laughter, and this is one of them. These people that want to circumcise you are like people that bring their knife to church. Tell me something. The way he pictures them, he takes a word of contempt for Jews, that is the word dog, and all the rest. Are they saved? It's just a question mark, isn't it? And maybe in the days when God was dealing with men and had two programs going simultaneously, maybe there's a little bit of an excuse that some of these Judaizers didn't understand that the folks in the church across the street really had a different message. That's not true anymore. See, what about the people that bring their pail of water to church? I don't know. Or their bathtub, however you want to put it. What about these people? Well, I think we have to say to some extent that some of the people are just, you know, blind followers of the blind. But what about the blind leaders? I don't know. I got some questions about people that are so dogmatic in their error and won't even look at Scripture. Look at the end of this. About verse 18 or so. Verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. By the way, Paul's accentuating the positive. He says, here's our creed, and here's the way we live. And in his creed, he includes not only what we call the creed, but also certain patterns of living. His list of, you know, principles for a good life, you might say. He says, for I've often told you, and by the way, the whole issue in Philippians 3 is the issue of Judaizing, of going back under Israel's rules. The whole issue of Philippians 3. And it's very clear that for the believers at Pentecost to be under Israel's rules was not only appropriate, but necessary. Because you see, they were Israel. But we're talking about for the body of Christ. And he says in verse 18, for as I've often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. And I think we have to go a little further maybe than we've said on this verse before. Some of them are ignorant. But he's not talking about ignorant people here. He's talking about those whose God is their stomach and their glory is in their shame, and all they want is the earthly things, no matter what the Scripture teaches. I think if for those who fit that description, we'd have to say they're lost, wouldn't we? People, you know, there's a lot of difference between a person who's had no opportunity to study certain things, and the person who's had opportunity and hasn't taken it, the person who had opportunity and took it, doesn't want to listen to it. Now, every single step there gets worse. And there's a point at which you have to start questioning whether that person is saved. Don't you? Because, you know, this perseverance thing, it goes to the heart of all of us and says that the Christian life is not something where we rest on our laurels and we say, well, I've done enough for the Lord. Now I can pack up my bags and sit in the corner. And it doesn't mean that on theology, and it doesn't mean that on the practical daily life, and doesn't mean that on anything. It means that in the Christian life there is a constant movement. In fact, he says several things here. He says, there, but our. He essentially implies in Philippians 3, these people are lost. And what bothers us so, and what disturbs us so, is it means that most of the people who use the word Christ on Sunday mornings are lost. But hasn't that been true for hundreds of years? Couldn't Luther have said that? After all, who in Luther's day were most of the people that used the word Jesus Christ on Sunday mornings? They were Roman Catholic priests. See, and Luther and Calvin had to confess that outside of a very small group of people, most of those who preached what they thought of as gospel were lost and going to hell. And what I find interesting today is that so anxious are people to do away with any of these sorts of notions today, that you'll find even those who claim to be real Christians, whatever real Christian means, are more and more embracing the Roman Catholics as somewhat misguided brothers in Christ. And they'll call them brothers. See? And it's a natural outgrowth of what they're doing. After all, if they can refuse to study the Word of God on large issues, including the issue of the Reformation, Calvinism, if they can refuse to study the Word of God, how do they differ substantially from the Roman Catholic friend who refuses to study the Word of God on such, frankly, secondary issues as transubstantiation? Right? So when you really think about it, it's but a small jump to go and accept what's going on in Protestant circles. It's a very small thing to go from that to the business of finally embracing the Roman Catholics as brothers in Christ. It doesn't fit in with Romans 8 at all. It's not what Romans 8 is talking about. Well, we can go on a little bit more. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. It includes doctrine, it includes practice, it includes all sorts of things. There's a lot of verses on this. 1 Timothy 4, 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I mean, the language here is one of somebody abandoning the faith. And at least for certain generations, we have observed men who were apparently in the faith then abandoning the faith. See, 1 John 2 says they were never saved. We agree with that. But let's notice that at least from appearances, there are those who look like they're really doing everything, and then they back off. And of course, in this case, he's talking about certain things that happened about 1600 years ago, or 1500, whatever. And he talks about such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience has been seared with the hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving, and so forth. It's kind of interesting that now the church that has fostered that doctrine for 1600 years is being called okay by an increasing number. And it's kind of interesting how many evangelical periodicals refer to us as being the splitters on doctrine because we won't embrace at least some of the Catholics as being okay. Now, the Charismatics have been big movers in this, by the way, with their charismatic nonsense at Notre Dame each year and all this kind of stuff. I hope you understand what's going on a little bit, because it's going on with such fervor that you and I are rapidly becoming the religious outcast even among fundamentalists. So I hope you understand it's going on. If you don't notice it, You haven't been talking to very many people lately. Verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. I'm glad he added that, aren't you? Because there's some people that say it's okay to notice, excuse me, it's okay to notice all these things, just keep still about it. We don't want to tell other Christians, we don't want them to get all worked up over minor issues. After all, what difference is it if you just eat a little extra fish? I know they've abandoned that now, but that seemed like such a minor thing. They haven't abandoned the other one yet. And people go on and on with that. But Paul makes it very clear that doctrine is very central to some of this stuff. Look at 2 Timothy 3. By the way, the letters of Timothy are very concerned with sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 3. Start with verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, I firmly believe that Paul is talking about the visible church here. Because many of the things that he mentions here have been true of the clearly secular world for centuries. Certainly were in his day. You go and read the things about the emperors of Rome and, you know, high society in Rome and all this kind of stuff, and they were horrible people. Gay Lib has nothing on them. They were doing it back then in Rome. I believe Paul's talking about the visible church. And I think if you read this, you'll see what's been going on in the visible church. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Think about the first one for a minute. We're just talking formally about it. There's a doctrine out today that's in the world of psychiatry, and Christians use it too. You can't love anyone else unless you love yourself. You heard that one? Christians are using it too, folks, and it's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that the only way you can really love others is to love the Lord. And there's a certain sense in which loving the Lord requires that you have no respect for yourself in a certain sense of that word. Not in every sense of that word, but in a certain sense of that word. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, and I wish they'd interpret it even further because the notion of is religion. They have a formal religion. They go through all the motions. They even have scripture reading. You understand what I'm saying? They go through all the motions, but they deny its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. He essentially says they're doctrinal seducers who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Now, I personally believe that if I wanted paragraph or two that characterize what I would call the Christian community today, it would be these two paragraphs. And if you want my honest opinion about Christian television, it's the paragraph that starts with verse 6. Does that mean there are no exceptions? I didn't say that. But I think that that's really what's gone on. Now you tell me. The leaders in this kind of activity, are they saved or are they lost? Go back to Romans 8 again. Aren't we just seeing hypocrisy at even a higher level, at even a more subtle level? And aren't we seeing a lot of this kind of stuff go on? You might on your own look up some other verses. James 2, there's that whole chapter on the fact that faith without works is dead. James 1, 1 John 1, 1 John 2, 4, 9, and 19. There's a lot of verses like this that talk about hypocrisy of various sorts. And I think we've got a lot of it around. Now, there's some other things that we might notice. Turn with me back to Ezekiel 3. Remember 1 John 2:19 and Romans 8. But I want you to notice something in Ezekiel 3. Now, here are some very clear statements about some who appear to be saved but are not. We have a very clear statement on that in 1 John 2. We've got some other verses that imply that sort of thing. Now let me show you Ezekiel 3 for a moment. Let's see, where do we start with Ezekiel 3? Probably with verse 18. When I say to a wicked man, Ezekiel 3:18, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for sin, but you will have saved yourself. Now, simple question. That wicked man who doesn't turn and dies either for his sin or in his sin, however you want to translate it, is he saved or lost? He's lost, right? Let's keep reading. Because you see, Ezekiel was told by the Lord that he was a watchman. And the watchman goes out and warns people. Warns them of impending danger. And it says that if he doesn't warn the wicked man, and the wicked man stays in his iniquity, why, then the wicked man goes to hell, but he's salvaged his own responsibility. And if he does, you know, he goes on and on with the various aspects that can come from that. Verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and does not sin, he will surely live, because he took your warning, and you will have saved yourself. Tell me about that righteous man. The righteous man that does evil and doesn't repent. Now, you know, this is talking, his whole lifestyle has become wicked now. He is, in every sense of the word, not just a man who has sinned, because 1 John 1 tells us we all sin. But he's a man that's become the characteristic backslider. What happens to the backslider that dies as a backslider? Where does he go? Ezekiel 3 says he goes to hell. Right? Romans 8 says the same thing, folks. You understand, this is the same thing Romans 8 says. This is back to the doctrine of perseverance. But you see, if the righteous man takes the warning and repents, then he's okay. Now, when you read the word righteous here, are we talking about a man who truly is righteous or about a man who is apparently righteous? See, here's very clearly a man who is apparently righteous. And if he behaves like verse 20, he is not really righteous, he is only apparently righteous. And if he behaves like verse 21, he is not only apparently righteous, but he continues that appearance unless he dies in that state, in which case it's clear he's righteous. Everybody understand? In the light of 1 John 2 and in the light of Romans 8 and all these other verses, we can say absolutely that the man that appears to have been righteous, that does this whole backsliding routine and stays that way, is lost. And it's the only conclusion we can draw, and there's too many verses like that. Ezekiel 33 almost repeats it. I don't know whether it's worthwhile turning to it or not, but it's Ezekiel 33, 7 to 16. You can turn to it whenever you wish, of course, not necessarily now. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. Now, I realize that Ezekiel was a watchman for Israel. Paul's a watchman for the body of Christ. I understand that. That means certain particulars in their message may differ. But this overriding notion of perseverance rather than empty security comes out all through the Scripture. And too often we have waved the magic wand of dispensationalism to not face up to it. We said, well, that's Israel, that's not the church. But when Paul says it time and time and time again, then we have to stop and we have to say, wait a minute. This is true for us too, even though some of the particulars may vary. Now, 2 Peter 2. Here's a bunch of men. By the way, they're put down throughout this whole chapter. And they're called false prophets and false teachers. And that means these false teachers have achieved some level of respect among the Jews of the day when this will be called into play. Now, I'm saying all these things because I hope you understand there are lots of false teachers out there. John and Peter in their writings, even though the kingdom church had only been involved for a few years, and of course it's going to be involved again in the tribulation, there's relatively few years for it. You know, if you think of error as following some curve, now it gets worse with time, they didn't have much time for it to get bad. And yet they constantly are dwelling on this, that there are lost all kinds of false prophets and false teachers. Now, what's he say down here? He talks about some of the things they do, and he really runs them down. If you want to have some, you know, if you want to understand some nice insulting words, look at verses 17 and 18 and 19. Then in verse 20 it says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the ending than they were at the beginning. Now, you understand, we could worry about whether this pertains to some period of the kingdom or some part of Israel's history or whatever, but the point is, at some point in time, they were viewed as men that could lead the people of God. This isn't for today, I understand that. But the principle is, and it appears, from all appearances' sake, that these guys were really with it. But if they are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. We've all seen it, even in the city, folks. And a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. And that's something, if you've been on the farm, you've seen. And if you haven't seen it. But you can believe it's true. It's mentioned many times in Scripture. So, I mean, it's very clear what's going on here. These people did not persevere. Like I say, there's many, many verses on this. But the last one I want to show you is back in Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Matthew 12 even takes it more graphically. Here's a demon-possessed man. Verses 42 on. 43 on. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through an arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. Well, yeah, now of course, here's a man, the evil spirit leaves him. For a period of time, this guy lives okay. He's among Israel. Nobody sees anything going on because this is back when God was dealing with Israel. And what's he say? I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Not saved. See, if the person were saved, the house would be occupied. The Lord lives there. All this person is God is reformation. Cleaned up. New Year's resolutions. Right? Whatever. This person looks like they're okay. But he comes back, it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. Well, there are lots and lots of verses like this, but this is a doctrine we find throughout Scripture. It's very clear that what he's saying is that, back to Romans 8 and verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Not because you lost your salvation, but because you never had it. I've gone over time. We'll have to go to the last half of that verse next time. But there's an awful lot just in that verse, and one of the reasons I think it's so important is because I think the Scripture constantly urges people to search themselves to see if they're saved. And people I've known over the years think that somehow dispensationalism relieves us of that responsibility. That somehow in the dispensation of the grace of God, we can live like the devil and proclaim we're saved. The Bible says you cannot live like the devil and proclaim yourself saved, no matter if you live with Israel or live in the present dispensation. That is not allowed, you see. And you know, David had a period there where we all know what he did. Horrible stuff. Had he not repented when the message was brought to him, he would have given evidence that he was not saved. By repenting, he gave evidence that he was righteous. See, That's the pattern that we find in all these passages. So we need to, I think we need to have a real sensitive heart on our own sin. We don't have to tell anybody else about it. But we need to have a real sensitive heart on our own sin. Because y'all got it, I got it. We still have the old nature to deal with. And if the old nature starts dominating our lives and continues to dominate our lives, that becomes an evidence that we're not saved. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you might guide in each of our lives, that we might bow to the truth of Scripture, and also, Lord, that we might look at our own hearts and lives, since no one else can do, only you and your word, that we might be sure that we have trusted in you. These things we ask, in Christ's name, amen.